So we're looking into Acts chapter 2. This is our Acts class, and Acts chapter 2 is kind of the beginning of the church, and we've just heard the signs of the sounds of a rushing wind and the tongues of fire miraculously occurred, allowing the disciples to proclaim the gospel in many languages. That's just occurred. We've kind of been going through that. Steve shared with us last week what occurred. And Peter has now taken the lead. He's boldly explained that they're not drunk, but this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of what would occur, citing Joel chapter 2 in there. And they see that this is an untrained fisherman who's standing before them, and suddenly he's standing up, and he has this wonderful logical argument he's going through as if he's a trained lawyer, practically, the way he's so logical in this. And that's kind of where we're starting off. In that point, Luke's narrative in verse 22 is where we're going to start. Verse 22 of chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witness. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter's proclamation of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, it would shock them, and it would outrage many of the listeners. You can't say that he's that guy. Not even 2 months earlier, they had executed Jesus because he claimed to be the Messiah. That's why they executed him, and now his followers are claiming the same thing. Can't you imagine this Pharisee saying, you know, I thought we killed Jesus. I thought this thing was over. We dealt with it. It's done. Let's get this thing over. We want to move on. No, that's not happening here. Peter had, at this point, he had to provide compelling evidence to put this all thing together, all this together. It's almost like being a lawyer at this point in a public square. He's going to present to them a case. He could potentially start a mob riot here with what's going on, because there's a lot of confusion and people are saying, what's going on? They demand evidence to back up these claims. And Peter's going to give it to them. That's what we're going to study here, is what Peter gives them. Here's how he lays it out, really in chronological order, and we're going to look at it. And we're going to go and look at four ways that Peter establishes Christ's credentials, four ways that Peter is going to establish Christ's credentials. He does it through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, and then through his exaltation. So it's going to be divided into really these four divisions. We're going to keep those in mind. And I'm using MacArthur's commentary. He divided this way. It really helps to look at it. So the first section we're looking at, the first way that Peter establishes Christ's credential is through Christ's life, through his life, starting in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Why do you think he used the term Jesus of Nazareth? He chose that term. Why would he choose Jesus of Nazareth?
So the people would know who he was.
No.
They were familiar with Jesus of Nazareth.
Okay, they would know who he was. They recognized Jesus of Nazareth. Any other thoughts you have why he would say Jesus of Nazareth? A prophecy? Yeah, there's prophecies related to that, certainly. Actually, it was a term of derision. Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, can anything good come out of Nazareth, out of Bethlehem? It was a non-important town. John 14:6 says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Was this also the term that was used on this inscription on the cross? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews? It was derision. It's like, this guy does, he's a nobody. He's just Jesus of Nazareth. He's John of Oildale or something like that. You know, very, very simplistic terms is what they're trying to say. He doesn't know. He wasn't anybody. But Jesus of Nazareth, he's throwing it back in their face is what he's doing. It was a mild rebuke that Jesus, the waited Messiah, came from such a lowly, unimportant Galilean village. So it was an unimportant one. He then states that he's a man affirmed by God. This term infers the idea of proof as well as a proclamation of high office. This is who he really was. They were given two undeniable truths at that point. What were they? What are the two truths that he gives them in that verse? There's two different things that he's pointing at. What's that? He was a man. Uh-huh. Any truths you see in that verse that he's telling them? His resurrection, not so much his resurrection there. Remember in John 3 when Nicodemus said, he came to Christ at night and he says, Rabbi, you know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Well, God, the two truths there is God had worked miracles through Jesus. It's very clear truth. He says God worked miracles among you. He had wonders and signs among you. So he's showing that he had miracles. And the second part is they had seen them. They saw what went on. These are the people that attested to the fact of these miracles. So John 3, Nicodemus, he recognized them. He says, you know, no one can do these signs unless he's from God. Many current preachers and theologians these days, they tear down the gospel. They're after all of these miracles. They say, oh, no, those didn't happen. They weren't real. It's so important not to deny miracles. The miracles are such an important fact of what Christ did. These people Peter was speaking with had seen Christ's miracles occurring right in front of them. They had seen somebody he'd heal, or maybe even healed them. They know somebody. It was close to them. They knew that. He had just raised Lazarus from the dead 60 days before this. Well, that's like when Obamacare started, October 1st. So, you know, 60 days since then. Think how short of a time that was. And that's 60 days back. That's how recently he had just gone and healed and raised Lazarus from the dead. They saw this. It spread around the town. The word mighty works or miracles, that's from a Greek word, which is dunamis. Remember that word, dunamis? We've been looking at that one a couple times, and we're going to see it all throughout here. It's power. So this is the power that Christ displayed. The disciples were to receive power, or dunamis. Dynamite is where we get that word. Peter affirms that this is the dunamis. This is the power that Christ displayed, and he did this works of power. He did these works and miracles. Same type of a concept, and that's what they're seeing. Wonders. It says the word wonders in there. That's the term teras. Teras. That's describing the marveling that takes place in the mind when a miracle is witnessed. When you see something that is just, wow, it's the mind processes that, and that's the word teras. Think of the jaw-dropping that you experience maybe when you're out in the middle of nature, in the middle of nowhere, and it's pitch dark, and you look up and you see the sky. Wow, that's just amazing, all those stars. Or when your first child was born, you look at this infant, perfectly complete, just wow, these are not even miracles, although they are miracles that God's created all this stuff. But this is the type of word and what we're referring to. Wow, this is just amazing. It's wonder. Signs, though, is a little different word. It gives the intent of the miracles. So it gives the intent to point to the spiritual truth of the issue. Jesus always used his miracles to get their attention and then point them to a spiritual truth. So here's the wonder that was done, and there's a sign that he points to. This is the reason for it. As a side note, you're never going to see the word wonders without the word signs in the New Testament. They're always put together. God would not just do random acts of miracles without giving them a sign to point to, pointing to them towards some spiritual truth that's being revealed that's important behind this. So it's important, signs and wonders. So Peter shows that these miracles, wonders, and signs are performed by God through Christ. He did these. They can't deny it. They were there. God the Father approved of him and chose to reveal Christ's identity or Christ's deity through the miracles. He's showing his deity. Christ was as he was doing these miracles. And Peter here is showing that Christ is the real deal. This is the real Christ. This is the real Messiah. He's doing these things, and you saw him. He was God's chosen Messiah, and this is the proof of his life. We know this because of seeing all these miracles. As a punctuation at the end of this opening salvo, he says that these miracles were done in your midst, just as you yourselves know. You think they could claim ignorance? You really think they could? I mean, think about it. The way that words and activities got around was all word of mouth. They didn't have newspapers. They didn't have the internet or high mass communication. I think the one tele they had was a telephone, television and telewoman. I think that's the one that they had back then. No, something like that. The communication got around all over the place, and it was told, these miracles, these things are happening. Hey, did you hear about so-and-so? This guy didn't, you know, couldn't walk, and he got healed. Even the Pharisees, less than 2 months before this, they reacted to Christ's resurrection of Lazarus in John 11:46-47. They said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. His biggest enemies couldn't deny his miracles. So what do they do to him? What do they say? Hey, we can't deny these. What are we going to do to him? Well, they never denied his miracles at all. What they do is they wanted to kill him. They went after him. They wanted to kill him. That's what their plan was. At Christ's triumphal entry, the crowds came to meet him because they had heard that he had done signs, it says in John 12:18. That's why they came out. They had heard about these signs and wonders. But the clincher is John 15:24-25. It says, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. So that's the fulfillment. And they're seeing all this going on. That's a quote actually from Psalm 109:2-5. For the wicked and deceitful mouths are open against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Wow. You know, to think that the psalmist would write that fit so fit exactly what Christ went through. So the first credential of Christ that Peter establishes is that the evidence from Jesus' life and his work clearly shows that he was the Messiah. It was from his life. The second credential Peter gives is his death, the death of Christ. Verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It's really important to understand the truths behind this verse. There's two opposing issues at play. Can you identify the two issues that we got to kind of balance here and understand? What are they in this verse? There's two things going on. Verse 23. Stan? Right. So it's the predetermined plan of God on one hand, but yet it's man that physically did it. How did the two of those weigh out? And we're going to have to struggle with that in our own lives in many different ways. How can it be that man was responsible for this at the same time God planned it ahead of time? How can the two of those coexist? Jesus was not a victim. It wasn't like, oh, this happened and it wasn't planned and all this worked up. The word delivered up speaks of those surrendered to their enemies, surrendered to their enemies. This was by God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. We read predetermined is from the word where we get the word horizon. We get the word horizon from there. It's to mark the boundary or to determine. So it's determined out there ahead of time. You look out as they would out on the horizon. That's determined. You can't change that boundary out there. Jesus was delivered to death because God planned and ordained it from all eternity past, says MacArthur. That was a quote from him. I used to think foreknowledge meant just knowing ahead of time. Oh, yeah, he knew ahead of time this was going to happen, as if God can look into the future and just see what's going to happen. But it's far more than that. It has to be. It involves knowledge and action thereupon to cause it to occur. So God caused it to occur. The word prognosiscaine and prognosis is what comes from it, implies a selective knowledge which regards one with favor and makes one an object of love. So he identified this from eternity past and wanted to do something and act upon that object of love. Jesus was delivered to death by God's eternal plan. But that plan does not clear those who committed the act. There were people who physically did it. God did not violate the will of those who did it. They're the ones that killed and crucified him. They physically did it. It was in their heart, their evil, that they did it. You get the balance? It's a hard balance to understand both of those at the same time. By the way, most versions say the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That doesn't speak of two different things going on at the same time, a plan and a foreknowledge. The word "and" between there is better translated "even," the definite plan, even foreknowledge of God. So it's like a subset, the plan, even the foreknowledge of it. This is a perfect balance of the total sovereignty of God accompanied by the complete responsibility of man, and we have to understand that in our own lives. It's in complete agreement with the Old Testament teaching in Isaiah 53 that the Messiah had to die. It was very clear. There were prophecies that this would happen. It's also linked to one of the major doctrines of Calvinistic theology. We, too, have an unconditional election. We know that God has unconditionally elected to save certain ones of us before the foundation of the earth. God had a sovereign choice who he would save and who he would not, preordained before the beginning of the world. Yet in our case, he calls us with an irresistible grace. We have a grace that's out there. We just can't help but we get pulled to God, and he pulls us to him. We also have a complete responsibility, though, for our actions, of which our sins are going to damn us to hell. And that's why our sins are so heinous, and we need to repent of them. We have to recognize that. We're getting sidetracked there. The Old Testament clearly taught that the Messiah had to die. The disciples had spent the last 10 days since Christ left them. They'd been up in the upper room in prayer and in supplication. No doubt they were looking at Scripture. Say, what does Scripture say about this? Let's try and understand what just occurred with Christ here on the earth with us in light of Scripture. So they're poring over Scripture. I can see him stumbling across Psalm 22 and being encouraged. Let me read this. My God, why have you forsaken me? That sounds a little familiar. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, in your fathers. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by my people. All who see me mock me. Saw that too, didn't we? They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. His trust is in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of the earth. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. What a great bunch of verses there. Would say, wow, hey, wait a minute, guys, look at this. And so they're just excited over all this stuff. They're seeing that he is this Messiah. They are convinced of it. Isaiah 53, let me just remind you of some of the verses there. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. What a great encouragement. They're seeing this from way back in the time of David. These things were written that would give them such a hope that this was planned out there. I'm here. Peter goes and takes this, and he just lays it in their hands. In Luke chapter 22, verse 2, he said, "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people." Way back in Luke, we saw that. That was happening. They feared what the people were going to do, so they wanted to put him to death. People in this crowd are the ones who yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." They're the ones that broke all kinds of laws. This was an evil act. They stood guilty as lawless men, our verse talks about in Acts here. He made it clear that Christ lived a sinless life and he died an undeserved death. He's showing them just point by point by point. This is the Messiah and this is what you've done to him. Let's look at the third credential Peter provides for Christ, and that's his resurrection. His resurrection. Acts chapter 2, verse 24 to 32. Peter actually gives nine verses here to this whole section. Can I have somebody read that? Acts chapter 2, verse 24 to 32. Rick, you got it?
God raised him up, loosing pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades.
The resurrection was going to be a central theme of the apostles' teaching. That has to be just dead center for what they're going to be teaching from now on. It's the climax of redemptive history. This is it when Christ was raised from the dead. It proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ was deity. He was God, and it proves his messianic credentials, because they were looking for a Messiah. That's who they just kept always pointing to. They always were pointing to a Messiah, and this was him, and Peter has to show him this is who it was. It's the main theme of his whole sermon. Israel rejected Christ, but God raised him up. Guys, you just blew it. You missed it. You had your Messiah right here, and you've killed him. They're guilty of opposing God. Why do you think that Christ could not be held by death? Why is it that Christ would not be held by death?
He's eternal.
He's eternal. Okay. He knows sin. Okay. Why would he not be held by death? Let's look at John 11:35. I am the resurrection and the life, right? So he has that divine power. He stated it to everyone that was around him at that time. John 2, 18 to 22. Can I have somebody read that? John 2, 18 to 22. Anne's got it. We're going to see his divine promise here. John 2, 18 to 22. So he gave him a promise. Destroy this temple and 3 days it'll be raised. He had promised him. So he's fulfilling that. That's another reason it couldn't be held by death. Thirdly, he had a divine purpose in this. There was a purpose in him dying, wasn't there? God planned for his people to be with him for all of eternity, and the only way that could happen was by his death. There had to be a penalty paid. We too must pass through death, and we do it through Christ because he lives. That's what allows us to live forever. So that's why Christ couldn't be held, because he had to pay that price for us. To further emphasize his point, Peter quotes from Psalm chapter 16, verse 8 through 11. So he takes scripture. This is what they had been doing, was poring over scripture, and he just brings more scripture. Hey, look, guys, this is what your scriptures say, what our scriptures say. And he goes and quotes Psalm 16 in there. That's a great example for us, apologetics. We should be using scripture to be what reinforces our beliefs. During Peter's speech, he brings in three or four different scriptural passages just in this one little speech that he does here. Remember the way the Pharisees and the Sadducees were so smug in their knowledge of scripture? They knew scripture. They knew every jot and every tittle. They knew everything about scripture. So, man, he just pours it right back on them. Hey, you guys know these scriptures because they're all part of this group that's there at the same time. He brings it just right there, right in front of their forehead. Guys, what about these scriptures? What about these scriptures? And he just hits them solid with it. Look at verse 25 of our passage. Verse 25 there. For David said concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he sits at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. David wrote this passage way back, but it was prophetically speaking of the Messiah. His focus, Christ's focus, was always on God, no matter what trial it came his way. Why do you think that it says there that he was at his right hand? What significance is it to be at the right hand? You know what that would mean? So he'll be at my right hand.
The preeminent place to be.
Okay. You think of ways when somebody's at the right hand, what it means? It's interesting to look at this. The right hand was actually for protection. A wedding ceremony. the groom stands on the right, doesn't he? Well, there's a reason for this. In the ancient world, a bodyguard always stood on the right hand of the person that they were protecting. Why? Well, their shield they hold with their left hand, they're shielding that person and themselves, and then with their right hand, they're able to fight. So the protector is to the right. I thought that was a real good example there that he shows us. He is the protector. He would do that. As David knew that God was on his right, so it's foretold that God would protect Jesus. This faith of Christ had faith in God that he would protect him. Even in death, he knew that he would be raised again. He had that hope. And this is what made his heart glad. It made him speak praises, allowed his flesh to dwell in hope. And what was his hope? Well, it's verse 27. Verse 27 was our hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Well, this is where the story doesn't apply to David anymore. This is David speaking. That doesn't apply to David, does it? What's true here with this verse about Christ but not with David?
Decay.
Decay, yeah. David was still in the tomb, was still in the ground there. We know that. They knew that Christ's confident hope was that he would be raised from the dead. David's body decayed. Christ did not. We're going to see this emphasis in a few verses down below. Next, verse 27, it appears a little bit odd there. You have made known to me the paths of life. Why in the world does that fit in there? How does that fit in? You've made known to me the paths of life. It kind of sounds like it doesn't belong there. Well, to understand this, the Hebrew word is singular for path. So it's a singular word there. In a light of resurrection context of Peter's word, this would imply this interpreted the path to resurrection life. You've made known to me the path to resurrection life. It's God that provides the path of resurrection life for Christ and for us. Then this verse would make sense. The Messiah would be full of gladness as he experiences God's presence. So that's kind of why that verse fits in there. He is going to fully experience God's presence as it is the path of resurrection life. Then Peter interprets the meaning of Psalm 16 passage through verses 29 and 31 of our passage here. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. They knew where David's tomb was. Oh yeah, I know where David's tomb is. It's over there. They knew that he had not resurrected. The psalm speaks, though, of the resurrection, and it can't be David. David speaks in the psalm about the Messiah. Thus, it's the Messiah who would be raised from the dead. So he draws a conclusion, Peter does here in verse 32. This Jesus, God raised him up, of that we are all witnesses. So he shows the scripture that was so important to the Hebrews, especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to all of them. Here's the scripture, here's the importance of it. And look, that wasn't talking David. It's very clear. David couldn't be the one because his tomb's over there. So this is Christ. We saw him, you guys were all witnesses. Christ was raised from the dead. It's conclusive. He has a great argument there. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. So Peter showed his life, his death, his resurrection as conclusive proof. Think of who's in the crowd. Many had seen Christ perform miracles. They had seen him on the cross. They had seen him after his resurrection, quite a few of them. There was no one outright denying that Christ raised himself from the dead, that he was raised from the dead, that it happened. If they would have had the slightest possibility that Christ did not raise from the dead right then and there, would have been the time for them to say anything. They could have refuted Peter very easily, but they didn't. They couldn't, especially in that crowd, because they had seen it, all of it. Christ's resurrection was infallible, and it was a credential that he was the true Messiah. He was the answer to the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7:16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Lastly, Peter presents the exaltation of Christ, the exaltation of Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection, and now his exaltation. Verse 33, Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of his Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter now brings their attention to what they just witnessed at Pentecost. Okay, a totally different thing had happened there. Now they've seen Christ had been risen, he ascended, was glorified. God had fulfilled his promise. Jesus himself stated this in John 7:39. Can I have somebody look that up, John 7:39? It's a good little verse there. Talking about the Spirit. Kathy. Okay, so Jesus had been glorified. After his resurrection, he's gone. The Holy Spirit has now come, and that comes upon these people. They've now received the Spirit because it has now been given. Peter then quotes another Davidic psalm, Psalm 110. I just love the way he keeps quoting Scripture there. And he keeps turning back to Scripture for evidence. Paul states something similar to this, Ephesians 1, verse 19 to 23. "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Placing your enemies under your feet, that was a figure of speech showing complete submission, absolute complete submission. I mean, he's got his foot on his throat, kind of a look to that. David didn't experience this. He was still fighting. His whole life he was fighting. As he was known it, he was not exalted to God's right hand. Jesus did. Jesus was now at that point. The proof is in the outpouring of the Spirit that the crowds just witnessed. That's the proof that Christ is up there on the throne. Peter provided overwhelming evidence from Christ's life, death, resurrection, and exaltation that he was the long-awaited Messiah. So he draws a conclusion, verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Wow. That's pretty solid right there. The verdict was in. They had been judged wrong. They had wrongly judged Christ. They rejected Christ, their Messiah. They were guilty. He's showing them, guys, you're guilty of this. This makes for the theme of the gospel message, doesn't it? Isn't that what the gospel message that we have is? We are guilty of sin. Christ is holy. He is the Messiah. We have no other thing but to serve him. We all deserve the same thing. We deserve death. Our verdict would be the same as his, as those people without him. We'll see Luke repeat this again in Acts 4:11 when we hear Christ referred to as the stone the builders rejected, and it became the cornerstone. We're going to see this theme repeated all throughout the book of Acts here. It's great. Try to think now in the Christmas season. How does this apply to us? How can we go amidst those around us and say, look, do you know who Christ is? We're singing these Christmas songs. You're in the stores and you hear some Christmas songs. They have no clue what this is. And often the words are now, I even hear they're taking the word Lord and things like that out of songs. They're doing it on purpose because it is such an offense to the world. It takes away that reminder of who Christ is. We've been given a purpose. We've been given a directive to say, no, Christmas is about Christ being the fulfillment, being the Messiah, living a perfect life, doing what we could not do. That is the real hope that we have within us. And Christmas is such a great time to do it. You can take people back to Scripture. That's the great part. Scripture does the work, not us. And that's where I would challenge you this week, especially as we're starting to get into the whole Christmas scene. You're shopping, you're talking to neighbors, you're talking to friends, you're having relatives who don't know Christ. Ask them questions. Hey, who is Christ? It's just a simple, innocuous question. Christmas is about Christ. Christmas, who was Christ to you? What a great little lead-in to challenge them. Was he Messiah or was he just a good man? And what proof do you have? So you can look at his life, you can look at his death, you can look at his resurrection, and you can look at his exaltation. This is who Christ really is. Praise God that he was our payment for sin, right? We have a hope of salvation, and that's where we're going to go next time. Peter takes us through the rest of this sermon here. Steve's going to share with us the results of Peter's sermon, which is just fascinating to watch. Any questions on this passage? Any questions? Anything you saw in here? Yeah, Rick. Good. Good point. So he reigns over it, but doesn't rule over it yet until the final judgment. That's true. Good. Well, next week, Steve will be bringing the message. Next week, December 8th, we're going to have a Q&A during our Sunday school hour. Mark, is that still on? I think that was the plan. Yeah, so we're going to do a Q&A with Steve. So write down those tough questions of superlapsarianism or whatever you want to understand, some weird term in the Bible. Be thinking of questions that you'd love to ask the pastor, not to stump him, but just things that are, I really wonder about this passage. This is what we're doing, is digging into Scripture to know stuff. So we decided, let's just take a Sunday morning time for a Q&A. And the following week after that, Steve is going to bring us this chapter here for Acts on the 15th. The Sunday after that, December 22nd, just a reminder for Sunday school hour, we're going to have just an extended time of fellowship. So bring some snacks. We're going to have them out on the table. We're going to a bunch of places around here. We're just going to enjoy each other. We don't get enough of that to catch up with each other. And we thought it'd be a good thing to do that on the 22nd. With that, Mark, would you close us in prayer?